You're fine. Hey, good morning. Good to see you here today. Thank you. I'm only 77% back. Hey, and I want to welcome everybody who's online. I had somebody call me today and say they were going to be online, and they just wanted me to know that's why they were ill and loved us so much they weren't going to be here today. And he said, I just love being in church, being able to say hi to people, being able to connect with people, but today we'll be online. So good morning to everyone who's joining us that way. And I joined that way last week, so it really is a great service. We just make sure it's never perfect so that it's a much better experience to actually be here. But you can get the gist of what's taking place on a Sunday morning by being online. But if you really want to experience what we do together, you got to be here. So anyway, I need to talk about a couple things before we get going this morning. First of all, there was some confusion about the Dollar Club. And every once in a while, the stewards and I and all the administrative and money people and I, we get a little crossways because I have a sales background. And growing up in sales, especially in corporate sales, it was always the sales department's job to frustrate the money accounting administrative people. And so that's how I've been trained, and I've continued it here. But I kept arguing with them about the figure. They kept saying, we didn't quite get $8,000. And I said, no, we got over $8,000 for the Dollar Club. I know it's around $8,600. I'm good with math. I can't do algebra or trigonometry. But so here's what happened. The Sunday that the CR people said that they would pledge $750, which sort of opened the floodgates because we were trying to reach 1,500 and we got over 3,000 that day. But anyway, that money was never transferred internally. So when we thought we had $7,900, we actually had $8,629. So we gave $8,000 away to our community, and we started this year with $629. Thank you for what you did and are doing. Next, I want to share with you that the annual meeting is next week, and there's an annual report out. And our goal here is to provide those kinds of reports and things so that our time together next Sunday is some communication, but mostly celebration. And so we ask you to get that report early. And if you have questions, that we would get those answered before the annual meeting. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking a question at the annual meeting, but the goal really is that your questions would be answered. And we really have created an environment and a culture here where we don't micromanage each other. If you have a ministry or an organization with our church, you have your marching orders, it's your vision, your mission, and you have a budget. And so we don't micromanage you. We bless you to do what God's called you to do. And so we don't have a lot of meetings. We don't do a lot of voting around here. We do a lot of commissioning. We do a lot of praying for ministry. We do a lot of releasing people to do what they believe God has called them to do. So the goal of the annual meeting is to celebrate what God has done. Obviously, there's things we need to talk about because there is a business side to the church, unfortunately. So anyway, all of this to say, if you haven't got the annual report, you should have received it via email if you're a member. Or somebody closely connected to the church. If you haven't received one, you can get one from Nadine, or we can email it to you, and anyone is welcome to have it. There's also a much more detailed financial report available. You would need to talk to the stewards, to Mike Frere, or John Wall, or Nadine, and there's much more information if you need that. Okay, out in the foyer is a table with a whole bunch of brochures. So years ago, Ivan and I have a friend who's a retired pastor, and he worked for an organization called Rose Publishing. And he got us hooked up with them, and they create really great brochures about different subjects and different things and Bible studies and lots of information. And so we originally got hooked up, got a bunch free, and then over the years, every time they were on sale or free, I got a bunch more. And I knew I had some in my office, but I cleaned out my office. Yeah, you're welcome to stop by and visit, take a picture. It won't stay that way very long, but it's nice now. So anyway, I had 10 times more of these brochures than I knew that I had. And we got some of them specifically for certain things and didn't always get them out. For instance, there's a brochure on Easter. We call that Resurrection Sunday here, which I would talk to those people about changing that. But anyway, grab that brochure because there's probably enough for everybody in the room. So don't leave here without getting the Easter brochure. But there's a whole bunch of other things. There's just wonderful information and just different things to study and to learn about. So grab those on your way out. They're free. Take as many as you want. Take them all. Okay. I'm doing a couple different groups this semester. I'm doing a couple of different prayer groups. One is focusing with Converge, the association of churches that we're a part of. And they ask us to start every year with 21 days of prayer, and they provide us some prompts, some ways to be praying, some things to be praying about. And our focus here is always that prayer should be beginning and primarily that God is worthy. And secondly, we're needy. So too often when we come together to pray, it's all about the fact that we're needy. And we bring our laundry lists of things we want God to give, to fix, to straighten out, to change. And we want to spend most of our time, or at least the beginning portion of our time, reminding ourselves and the wonderful privilege of worshiping and adoring God. And He is worthy. And that's what prayer really is about. And the flowing out of making our requests known to God happens because we come into God's presence and we worship Him for who He is. So for the four Sundays in February, that'll be starting next week. Should have started today, but is today February? Oh, thank you, Jesus. I lost a week or a month or a decade or most of a century. But anyway, so for the four Sundays in February, we're going to take a focus with Converge on 21 days praying together. So it'll actually be 22. Give you an extra day, bonus day, no extra charge. And there'll be some materials to help us work through that. We're going to meet here at 9:15 and hopefully right over in this area. Come to church early and let's spend some time worshiping the Lord, praying together, and using some of the prayer prompts that Converge provides for us. And then, so with Converge, when we began with them 20 years ago, there was no Converge church in the Salt Lake City area. And if you know anything about that area, it's one of the fastest growing areas in the United States right now. And it's also home for the fastest growing religion in America that has Jesus plus a whole bunch of stuff. We now have about 7 Converge churches and works going on in the Salt Lake area. And that happened because of prayer. And so we're going to pray with Converge towards the other things God's wanting that group to do. Then for the Sundays in March and the first two Sundays in April, we'll connect again with Seek God for the City, which is a prayer focus for your community from Ash Wednesday to Palm Sunday. It's 40 days of praying together, and we'll use their materials for that. Same thing, Sunday mornings at 9:15, we'll meet up here. So I encourage you, if you're not already involved teaching or attending Sunday school, join us at 9:15. And you don't have to be here every week. The weeks that it worked out, that's great. Join us for prayer. And then I am doing the Shape class again. Cheryl and I are going to do that. If you've never been through the Shape class, I'd encourage you to do that. And we try to keep it around a dozen people or so. So Shape is your spiritual gifting, your heart or passion, your natural abilities, your personality, and your life experiences, and how all those come together to help you understand how God has wired you, how your makeup, and where you fit in the body of Christ. And so we spend several weeks doing that. I'd encourage you, again, if you've never taken the Shape class, you should do that. Well, the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about our vision, mission statement. That the journey is a loving community of Christ followers, striving to engage and embrace and equip others in the faith. Today, I want to talk about the church, Big C, the universal church, Jesus' church. And we'll look at his statement at Caesarea Philippi when he established the fact that he will build his church. So let's pray together and we'll get into that. Father, again, we thank you for our great privilege of gathering. We thank you for just the ability to come together, love one another, worship you. That we can teach and admonish one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can sing and make music in our hearts. And we can hear from your word. That as iron sharpens iron, so we sharpen each other. And we do that in freedom, and we don't want to take that lightly or for granted. We want to thank you in Jesus' name, and we want to guard and honor that reality of freedom, that we can preach your word. We'd ask that you'd help us to do that, and today that you'd be glorified in our midst and further your kingdom by growing each of us up in Christ. And we pray that this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16, we're going to read verses 13 through 18. If you have a Bible or a device, or it'll be up on the screen if you need it. This is about two-thirds of the way into Jesus' life and ministry, or his ministry here on earth. There's a couple of firsts that take place in this passage. This is the first time that Jesus allows himself to be seen for who he is and doesn't tell people not to tell others about that. It's also the first time that the word church shows up in your Bible. So let's look at this together. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, again, this is the first time Jesus allowed himself to be revealed as the Messiah and didn't tell people not to tell others about it, or didn't shut somebody down when it happened. This begins the time in Jesus' ministry when continually is allowing himself to be known as and revealed as the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it is also what causes the downward spiral into why the religious leaders of the time are going to eventually kill Jesus, something that had to take place so that Jesus could take the sin of the world upon himself. He would actually become sin. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Jesus lived that perfect life that we want to live and can't live. And he died the death that we deserve, a death of punishment and of separation from God. Jesus experienced that so that we don't have to. Jesus was not emphasizing the time of his building the church, but the certainty of it. The first thing I want you to get here is that Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And sometimes I get a little frustrated and I get a little depressed and I read articles about the decline of the church, especially in America. I need to read more, and we need to read more about how the church is growing in other parts of the world. We're sort of spoiled here in America, and life has changed, and we're no longer a Judeo-Christian society like we used to be, and the church in America is in decline. But what we need to remember is the certainty and reality of the fact that Jesus said He would build His church. He is building His church. And we need to take great comfort and encouragement from that. No matter how decadent the rest of the world may come, Christ will build His church. Therefore, no matter how aggressive or oppressive and hopeless the outward circumstances of the world is, and they may appear from human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. Amen? Matthew 16:18 contains the first use of ecclesia, which is the church in the New Testament, and Jesus here gives it no qualifying explanation. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus' use of ecclesia could only have carried the idea of assembly, community, or congregation. What that Greek word is conveying is what began with the people of Israel. God began His assembly, His congregation, with a family that became a nation, that was to be a priesthood among the nations. And that actually didn't get fulfilled until Jesus came. That now anyone, Jew or Gentile, who takes on the name of Christ becomes enfolded into God's assembly, His people, His congregation. And in the New Testament, we begin with a new word, a continuation of what God was already doing, but a new word, the church. God is about the business of building His kingdom, His people, His congregation for eternity. What I'd like us to see this morning are three points, and I'm going to use Jesus' statement in emphasis to make those. Jesus said to Peter, "You are a rock. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." I just want to clarify one more time. Here's what He says in the language in which it's written. "You are Petros, a little pebble. And I will build my church upon this rock, this huge boulder." And so we understand from the context that Christ is not building His church on Peter, a fallible human being who proves it even after this point. But Jesus is building His church on the statement that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The little rock is Peter. The big rock is the statement that Peter makes. And that is borne out replete in your New Testament. Jesus is the cornerstone, as we'll see in just a minute. All right, I want to take Jesus' statement, "I will build the church." I want to emphasize it in three ways to make three points this morning. First of all, Jesus says this, "I will build my church." Jesus says, "I will build my church." What we understand from that statement and from the context, especially of Peter saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is we find Jesus' identity, we find Jesus' supremacy, and we find the exclusivity of Jesus, of the Christ. The identity of Christ. Listen to these words from Colossians, the Apostle Paul writing to that church in Colossae. "He," Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." He's the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. "For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might have preeminence. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." My friends, we need to understand that Jesus' identity is that He is the Christ. He is the Messiah of God, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, the King, the Priest, the Prophet, the Savior that was foretold, spoken about. He is supreme. Jesus is God. He is the human expression of the reality of God. And in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. And the last thing we need to realize is there is an exclusivity in Christ. Let me read two more passages and then I'll expand just a little bit. Acts 4:11 says, this is Peter preaching after the day of Pentecost, and he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And in his time with the disciples towards the end, just as a part of the high priestly prayer, the upper room time, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will receive you again to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And you know the way where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life." We find ourselves in a culture and in a society and in a country that's continually moving away from the exclusivity of Christ, even in the church. That there are among us, and especially among our young people, this idea that well, whatever you believe is good for you. And that Jesus is just one of the ways to God, to nirvana, to heaven, to eternity. And our society is rife with this thinking that we can't be offensive to people. And I'm sorry if it's offensive, but it's the truth. And the only thing more offensive is to lie to somebody. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." If you want to have eternal life, you have to have the life, which is Jesus. And he who has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And we have got to be solid. It doesn't mean that we're mean to people. It doesn't mean that we're offensive to people. But it does mean that we don't capitulate on this postmodern thought that, you know, as long as you're sincere, whatever road you're on is a good road. Now, here's the beautiful thing. Jesus' people come from all different roads. But they ultimately can only get to the Father through the Son. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And in that statement, he gives us his identity as the Messiah. He reminds us that he's supreme. And he establishes his exclusivity. Secondly, Jesus said, "I will build my church." I will build my church. In writing to the Ephesians church, Paul said this in chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, "As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like stones being built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Both of those passages carry with them this idea of process. Jesus said, I will build my church. And Peter says that we're like living stones being built up. The reality of this process should encourage us. It's a process that takes place in each of our lives individually when we come to Christ and we grow up in Him. It's a process that takes place corporately as we choose to be a local church that meets together. It's a process that continues universally as God is building up His church. We can be confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you, that is the church, will continue it and perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is a process. We don't arrive when we come to faith in Christ. We don't arrive when we choose to meet together. It's an ongoing process. It's a growing up. There's an interesting phrase that we find in the New Testament several times, and it's episynagogi. And it means the complete collection of God's people. And Jesus, when He prayed in His high priestly prayer, says, Father, I have lost none that You have given to Me. And the whole reason that Jesus doesn't come back right now and tarries and is not slow in His promises, some consider slowness, is that more might come to faith and repentance until the complete collection of God's people takes place. The word that Jesus uses to build here is oikodomia. It's a word that means to build a house from the foundation up. Jesus is the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation. They are the ones who have written for us in our Bible, our marching orders, our guidebook. Jesus is the key, the cornerstone. The apostles and the prophets are the foundation, and we are the building materials. We, like living stones, are being built into a house that God inhabits. This whole concept is rife with the reality of the individuality of the Christian life and the collective calling of community in the Christian life. When you come to faith in Christ, you are involved in a process of growing up in Him. You're working out your salvation. Everything you have been given, everything you need for life and godliness, but it's a working out, it's a mining term, just like we work the coal out of the ground. The coal is in the ground, but mining it is working it out. And that's what the Christian life is like for the individual. But it's not intended to be lived alone. It's intended to be lived in community. All of these passages are speaking about the reality of the church universal. And we're part of that, and we need to remember that we are only a part of that. There is a process. We are being joined together, growing into a holy temple, Paul said. And like living stones, we are being built up as a spiritual house, is what Peter says. There is this idea of continuous present tense of growing up in Christ individually and collectively. Lastly, Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus said, I will build my church. We need to realize that Jesus' church does not exist as a building. The building is a metaphor. The church of Christ is a living organism. The metaphors are family. The metaphors are body, bride, flock, building. All of these things that require multiple members that come together as one to create something beautiful. Like living stones, we're being built into a house. Like individual members of a body, we are one with Christ as the head. We need to realize that Jesus' church is not a building, it's people. Secondly, we need to realize that the church does not exist to meet my needs. You can tell when somebody has their church mentality when they lose sight of the reality that their role and responsibility and great privilege is to be an encouragement to others in the body of Christ. We have something today of a lost art of deference. Deference was something I grew up understanding. Deference is simply choosing to defer to someone else out of respect and love. And too often we come to faith in Christ and we get involved in a local church until the church doesn't meet my needs or the church isn't going the way I think it should be going. I have a really good friend who's the poster child for deference. He will tell you that he loves our church. And we tell you that he hates the music and the preaching's just okay. But he loves our church. He's actually kidding to a degree. He loves who we are and what we're about. He loves Project One. He loves the Dollar Club. He loves the fact that we love people right where they're at. He loves the fact that we have soccer moms sitting next to meth addicts, and sometimes the meth addicts are the soccer moms. And we know that. He loves the fact that we've leveled the playing field, that there's no one more righteous than another, and that we're all messed up, for no one is good but God Himself. But joined with Jesus Christ, we become a part of His light, His salt, His influence in our world. The reason I say he's the poster child for deference is he really does hate our music. And he's asked me a couple times, he says, do the people that come to church like the music? And it's a rhetorical question because obviously to some degree they must like it or they wouldn't be here every week. But he thinks there's only two kinds of music, country and Western. The only thing he and I agree on in music is that Christian rap is crap. And I'm actually joking about that. I'm beginning to like Christian rap because some of the people that come in early here, that's what they play while they're getting things ready. And I've started listening to the words. My friend is willing to defer his musical tastes for what God is doing here. And he'll embrace it as much as he can. And he is probably the most vocal proponent of our church of anyone. It doesn't matter where he is. And he's involved in the community in a lot of different aspects. And he tells people all the time that if they don't go to church somewhere, they need to come to church here. In his heart that everybody would know Jesus and have a relationship with him. You see, his mindset isn't coming to church to get his needs met. His goal in coming to church is to be a part of a group of people that want to serve and love their community and lift the name of Jesus up that God might draw others to himself. The church does not exist to perpetuate the traditions of man. Nothing is sacred here except the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Whether we meet on Sunday morning at 10:30 and or 9 o'clock or 11 o'clock, whether we have a Sunday evening meeting or not, whether we have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting or not, whatever the structure of our service is, all of those things are subject to change. What is not subject to change is the fact that Jesus is supreme. He's exclusive, and He is the Christ, the Messiah. Everything else is a matter of preference and an opportunity for deference. The word translated church in the New Testament is from the Greek word ekklesia, like I said, which means assembly or congregation. It does not refer to a building. Rather, it refers instead to people. In the New Testament, it generally refers to believers, Jew and Gentile, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. It may refer to a local assembly or the universal church of all believers in Jesus Christ in this age and everywhere. The other attitude and mindset that we need to have among ourselves is that we don't have all the truth necessarily. We believe what we do and we hold that true and dear and we act on that, but we must leave room for others who are taking the name of Jesus and believe differently about things that don't matter and maybe do things different on Sunday morning. We have to have a love for the body of Christ. Jesus bought it with His own blood, and we cannot be so arrogant to think that we are the only ones who have the truth. One day we're going to all come together and we're going to be before Jesus, and when we see Him, we'll be like Him. And we're going to realize some things that we really thought were super important or that we were right about were not necessarily. Now, I'm not saying we should give up on the truth. We have a doctrinal statement because it's the things that we hold to be true. And we need to be firm on those things. But there's a whole bunch of things that don't matter that separate us on a Sunday morning. Some years ago, we challenged... It's been over 10 years ago. We challenged the superintendent of the schools at the time. The school had dropped Bible and literature as a course. And the Ministerial Alliance was a little frustrated by that. We thought, you know, one more thing they're taking out of the school. And so the superintendent at the time looked at us and said, "Let me get this straight. You want us to put together a curriculum connected to and related to the Bible that you're going to feel okay about your sons and daughters going to in the public school system?" And we said, "Yes." And he said, "Who's going to teach it?" And we actually threw out a couple of names, and he said, "You guys can't even agree on enough to be able to meet together on Sunday morning. You have to meet in all these different places because you don't agree on everything. And you want the secular public school system to put together a curriculum using the Bible that you're all going to agree on?" I was ashamed because he made a perfect point. We expected the school district to do something that we're not even allowing God Himself to do through us. Shame on us. If somebody in another church takes the name of Jesus and you struggle with some of their doctrine, that's fine. But we need to love and work together and cooperate as much as we can. Jesus said, "They will know you're my disciples by your love one for another." And that's what we need to have as the basis of our relationship with others. I've said it many times that we can work in benevolent ministries with just about anybody. We can feed people and make sure people have a place to live. We can do those kinds of things with just about anybody. But it gets narrowed down when it comes to: what does it mean to be a Christian? How do you receive Christ? What takes place after that? How do you grow up? It does have to narrow down. But we need to have a heart and an attitude of love, of grace, and of cooperation with anyone and everyone who says they take the name of Jesus and believe in the Bible. A couple more things here. The church is The church is God's ordained organization. It's a living organism for spiritual growth in this age. We are made to worship God. That's why we gather. We need to learn from God's Word. We need to use our spiritual gifts to help others. We need to be encouraged by others in our relationship with God. We need to set an example to our families and friends and provide for their spiritual welfare. We need to give financially so our hearts will not be ruled by greed. We need to have an eternal perspective and not a temporal one. We need to break from our normal daily routine of work. We need to set an example to the world that Christians love one another. Jesus said, I will build my church. I have a question for you today from this passage. Who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good teacher? Is he a great example? Or is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if he is, have you received him as your Savior? Are you a member of Christ's church? And if you're not, let me invite you to become one. I'm going to ask the team to come back and we're going to sing a song, and I want to encourage you this morning. I just want us to spend some time at the end of this service praying. The front of the church is open. Maybe God's challenged your heart about something this morning. If you have never received Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come. The elders are here. There's others here. We'd love to talk to you about receiving Christ as your Savior and living for Him. If you're concerned about the state of our nation and our community and just life in general, you're welcome to come forward. Maybe there's somebody that you need to pray for. There's a whole bunch of people who have requested prayer in different ways. And there might even be some people in this room whose names are on there because somebody is praying for you to come to faith in Christ. And today could be that day. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you again for this time together. We thank you for your great love, for your grace, your mercy. We ask that you would help us to live out our faith. And God, we are so needy, but fortunately you're worthy. And as we come to you, you do add that grace and that mercy. God, if there's somebody here who doesn't know you, maybe today they would place their faith and trust in you and become a member of your church that you're building. And so we thank you, Jesus, and pray in your name. Amen.